All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're continuing in their study, and we're coming to a wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 15. And so this morning I'll be reading chapter 15, verse 21 to 28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. If you like to watch sports on TV, as I do, especially basketball, among others, you know that one of the ways that commentators have figured out to talk about the game before it actually happens is to give their keys to victory in advance for each team. And so they might say, you know, if this team is going to win, they're going to have to out-rebound the other team. They're going to have few turnovers, take care of the ball. They're going to have to keep the other team's best player under 30 points and stay out of foul trouble. And those are the keys to victory. If they do those things, then they will win the game. And, of course, they're not always right. Sometimes the team does all of those things and finds a way to lose. And sometimes they do none of those things and still find a way to win in some other way. But think of your conflict. Think of your greatest conflict. One that weighs perhaps most heavily on your mind, the one that first comes to your mind, a trial, a difficult relationship, a temptation, a sin, a sadness, an anger, a guilt. Or think of your greatest conflict, that is whether you will stand or fall at the judgment seat of Christ, because we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Think of your conflict, whether it's large or small. None is exempt, none is too complicated, none is out of bounds. And perhaps as well, think of ways in which you've tried to prevail in that conflict and you've failed, because it's a very real struggle. And let me tell you that the key to victory before God in that conflict is something that is so overlooked as to go unnoticed and unseen, almost to be thought not really a factor. And that thing is faith. Faith, that is, believing in God's amazing goodness to you, down to the last detail, as shown to you in Christ, in God's word. Let me say that again, because that's the key to victory. It's faith. Believing in God's amazing goodness to you, down to the very last detail, as shown to you only in Christ, and only in God's word. That is the key to victory, to cause you to prevail in any and every conflict. And in fact, it's the only key. It's the only thing that matters for winning the victory. And so I've chosen for my title for this passage, Faith Wins. And my purpose this morning is not just to ask you, what if faith wins, but to show you from the word of God that it does. So this morning, we're going to see a woman, she's a Canaanite, she's a mother, and we're going to see her make three attempts to prevail with God by faith. It's a conflict, it's a struggle, and so there's three attempts to prevail. Her first attempt is in verses 21 to 22, her second attempt, verses 23 to 24, and her third attempt in verse 25 through 28, the third attempt by which she prevails. So look at her first attempt, and let's begin in verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, as you've been following along in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, you know that we're less than a year out from the cross, not in the preaching schedule I'm not talking about, but the Lord himself in his ministry is a year out from the cross. And so at this point, the Lord's careful, methodical public ministry in the towns and the villages and the synagogues of Galilee is over. And so here we find him withdrawing. That's the key word, and that's the word you find in this verse, a favorite word of Matthew. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And so you find the Lord withdrawing to out-of-the-way places, desolate places, like where he fed the 5,000 or where he fed the 4,000 coming up, and also Gentile places. Gentile places. So that's where you find the Lord here in the district of Tyre and Sidon. The district probably means it's the rural parts. He's not in the city of Tyre or the city of Sidon, but he's in the rural parts in the area of those cities. Mark gives even greater detail about what it means for the Lord to be withdrawing at this time. It says Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. And so that's the way Mark introduces this. And indeed, the Lord didn't escape the notice of a certain Canaanite woman, because we have in verse 22, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. What a history of heartache is hidden in that very brief description, just a couple of words that she gives. My daughter is cruelly demon possessed. Not just demon possessed, but badly, she says, severely, cruelly demon possessed. I can't imagine or even begin to describe what this mother experienced in that, or even more what her daughter experienced. But the mother experienced her loved one, her child, her daughter, tormented from within by this evil demon. She watched helpless as it progressed from bad to worse, and there was nothing she could do. She must have tried many things and then lost all hope of helping her daughter. Matthew tells us that she was a Canaanite. In fact, he says, behold, a Canaanite woman. And when Matthew calls her here a Canaanite, he's using a term that's already at that time archaic. It's out of date. It's out of use. The Romans did not call these people Canaanites. They called them something else. They called them Syrophoenicians. In fact, in Mark, that's what she's called. She's called a Syrophoenician. That region, Syrophoenicia, is named after two of Israel's neighbors that we read about in the Old Testament, neighbors to the north, the Syrians, and also the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians were Canaanites. The Phoenicians were descendants of Canaan, and so was this woman. And so Matthew uses this sort of already outdated term that people didn't use anymore, but it's in the Old Testament, a Canaanite. As the Christmas carol says, the Lord Jesus was late in time appearing, and he came after the Old Testament had already grown old and the term Canaanite had fallen out of use. But Matthew here, who makes so many connections in his gospel with the Old Testament, he uses this old word and he calls her a Canaanite. Now, obviously, she had heard of the Lord Jesus and of his miracles. That's why she comes to him and speaks to him. And Mark even tells us that she had already heard of him. And she also must have known something of the Hebrew scriptures, at least snippets of it, because she calls him the son of David. That's his title from scripture. She approaches him with words that come almost from the Psalms. They're an echo of the Psalms. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon possessed. And it was appropriate for her to address him in this way, as the son of David. By that, she means he's the rightful king of Israel. And Israel, the nation, was chosen to be the firstborn of all the other nations. And so to call him the son of David, the rightful king of Israel, meant for her that he was her rightful king as well, and she addressed him that way. She cried out to him using these words. She did it more than once, and the tense indicates that. It was again and again that she cried out with these words to him. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, not just once. Again and again, she's desperate, and she's asking him to help her. This is faith, is it not? This is the key to victory that we were speaking about at the beginning, believing in God's amazing goodness to you as shown in Christ. That's what she believed. That's why she made this request to the Lord. That's why she put it in these words and came to him and kept on coming to him. What is the Lord's response? It's in verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. His response was silence. And his silence was a very hard blow to her faith. It opened the door to doubt for her. Can this man really perform miracles, as she's heard? She's never seen him do one. He's not there to do miracles. He's there anonymously. He's there withdrawing in private with his disciples. Is he really kind and good, as she's heard? Willing to help? He seems completely indifferent. He answers her urgent request with not a word, with silence. And what about you? Have you ever prayed in faith, believing, and God not answered you a word? Have you ever prayed that the Lord would deliver you from a trial, believing that he would, and your trial only becomes worse? Have you ever prayed that God would rescue you from a temptation, believing that he would, and your temptation only grows stronger? Have you ever prayed to God for strength, believing that he'd make you strong, and God sent you weakness instead? And so you see, with this Canaanite woman, her first attempt in faith to prevail with God by faith, it receives a hard blow when he answers her, not a word. But her faith in God's goodness to her in Christ is not extinguished by this blow. She still believes, and so she makes a second attempt. Not really a second attempt, because she had already made this attempt many times when the Lord answered her not a word, but I guess you could say a second kind of attempt. She tried something else. And the second thing that she tried was not by crying out now to the Lord, but to his disciples. And we know that because of what Matthew says next, and this is her second attempt. He doesn't give what she said to the disciples, but he gives what the disciples said to the Lord. So I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 23. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Now, the tenses again. The disciples said, she keeps on again and again shouting at us. And also it indicates that they said that to the Lord again and again, to say what they said, before he ever speaks about it to them. And so not only was she coming to them again and again, it doesn't say what she said, but it's clear that she was doing that. But they were coming to him and asking him, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. And still he was not answering a word. The disciples here, they seem to me not very compassionate to this lady. They seem more irritated with her to me. They seem like they just wanted to get rid of her. But it may be, it's not entirely clear, that they were asking the Lord to give her what she wants, what she wanted. They say in verse 23, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. But the word that they use, send away, is the word dismiss. We've seen that before in the feeding of the 5,000. It can also mean release or even set free. Set her free because she keeps shouting at us. So the idea of send away, it may be the idea of send her away with what she wants because she keeps shouting at us. And I think that's actually the case, because when the Lord responds to them, he seems like he's explaining to them why he won't do the thing that they're asking, to send her away with the thing that she wants. And he explains that to them. So she may have found more success with the Lord's irritated disciples than she did with the silent Lord at this time, and I think she did. And so the disciples plead for her, and when even they think that the Lord should be gentler to her, he becomes all the more harsh and all the more implacable in what he says. When he finally opens his mouth and speaks, it's not to answer her, it's to answer his disciples, probably in her hearing, verse 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The word lost, it could just as easily be translated ruined or destroyed. Ruined sheep are lost sheep, apparently. But he speaks of the ruined sheep of the house of Israel. And that was the Lord's mission, and that's what he says. That's the reason why he says he's not going to send her away with what she wants. He explains this to the disciples. Christ's mission was, and still is, actually, to raise up the ruins of the house of Israel so that as king of that nation, his vehicle, he may restore blessing to the entire earth, the entire world, which has been cursed. And in fact, the time that we live in now, the church, and the past thousands of years, is the time when the gospel is going out to us Gentiles. It's part of that still ongoing plan of turning that nation, the Lord's chosen nation, those sheep, to himself. And so the original plan has not been abandoned. But that time, as we read this account, it's not yet. It's not time for that yet. It's not time for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. In fact, we're getting way ahead of ourselves by speaking of those things. And so the Lord is ministering, actually during his entire ministry, only to his own nation. We had this earlier when the Lord sent out the 12 at the end of that public deliberate ministry throughout Galilee that took about 2 years for the Lord to complete. And he completed it with a blitz, so to speak, of sending his disciples two by two throughout the towns and villages. It's in Matthew chapter 10. And it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter in any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord limited their mission to the house of Israel because they were acting as extensions of himself, and his mission was limited to the house of Israel. And so the Lord explains this again to his disciples, probably in the hearing of this lady. And it's an even harsher blow to the Canaanite woman's faith in God's goodness to her in Christ. The Lord is not only silent now, but when he speaks, he seems to speak against her. And again, her faith in his goodness, in his power, is not extinguished. And so we come now to her third attempt to prevail with God by faith, and that's found in verse 25 through 28. Now, in the first two attempts that we've already been through in all the previous verses, you get a distinct sense that the Lord Jesus and his disciples are on the move. Like in verse 23, where the disciples say, send her away because she keeps shouting after us. And it's like they're going somewhere and she's following after them and shouting at them. But in this third attempt, and this is really clear from the Gospel of Mark, they're now in a house. They're not outside. They're in a house of some sort where the Lord is basically hiding. He didn't want people to know where he was staying, and he had made efforts to conceal himself here in this Gentile territory. But somehow she finds him out. She finds out where he's staying, and she burst in on him in the house, and that's what we have in verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And so she comes in. She worships him, which means that she bowed down on her face before him. And now her prayer is even more simple, even more desperate. It's, Lord, help me. And she says this again. It's over and over again. It's again and again that she says this to him. What is the Lord's response? It's in verse 26. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And here she receives the final death blow when he speaks directly to her for the first time in order to tell her that she is a dog and unworthy of the children's bread. It's not fitting. It's not proper. It's not appropriate. It's not the time for dogs to jump up on the table and eat the children's bread. It's not right. That's offensive for dogs to jump up on the table to eat the dinner that belongs to the children. Now, I want you to notice something that's in verse 26, probably, in your translation. As the Lord says, he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the, and your translation might say something like, little dogs, to the little dogs. That's the literal meaning of the word that's used. If you want to sound it out, it is little dogs. And so the word that's used here, it's like the regular word for dog, but there's something added to it, to that word that makes it little dog. The regular word in Greek for dog is kunos, and this word is kunarion. So as you can see, you can hear it sounds the same, but there's something added to it which makes it literally little dog. That's what the word literally means, but what the word, this word actually means, what it was actually used for, had nothing to do with the size of the dog. It was used to mean a dog with an owner, as opposed to the dogs that ran wild in the streets. So this word was used for them even if they were a big dog. Not a pet. That's not, I think that's not what they had in mind. They didn't really have that idea that we do of pets, but probably a working dog or a farm dog. And that's mentioned in a number of places just here and there in the Old Testament. Job, when he's speaking about the way that he used to be perceived by people and the way he is now, he says, but now those younger men than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. And so he's speaking of dogs that work for him as sheepdogs. Psalm 68:23 talks about your dogs, meaning dogs with an owner. Isaiah 56 verse 10 says, his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who loves to slumber. And so it speaks of watchmen, and then it also compares them to watchdogs, who would be work dogs in some way. And so this word is used to distinguish from the dogs that roam the streets with no owner. That regular word for dogs. Those were the dogs that, for example, devoured Jezebel when she fell from the tower. Those are the dogs that roam the streets wild with no owner. Those were the dogs that came and licked Lazarus's sores. Just the regular word for dogs is used for that. That's what's used in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, do not give what is holy to dogs. That's just the regular word for dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, how does she respond to this devastating blow? Does she respond like Peter? We'll see that in chapter 16, coming in the next chapter, verse 22, where Peter says, may it never be, Lord. May it never happen to you. Does she contradict him? Does she go against him? No. She listens. And she agrees. She affirms what he says. In fact, she rejoices in what he says. Verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, same word that he used, feed on the crumbs which fall on their master's table. She says, not no, she doesn't contradict him. Explain why she isn't a dog. Explain why he never should have said that to her, why that's offensive to say that to any person. She didn't explain that to me. She welcomes it. Yes, Lord. Every time she speaks three times, and every time she addresses the Lord as Lord. She accepts, she affirms, she welcomes the final death blow that he gives, and she finds life in it. She agrees with his judgment. She's a dog, and therefore unworthy to share in the children's bread. But, according to his word, she's a dog with an owner, and therefore she has a right to the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She catches at a syllable of the word
that he utters to her, not kunos, but kunarion. And she affirms it, yes, Lord. And God allows himself to be captured by his word. And it's the same with you. The moment that you agree that God is right in his judgment against you, that you are a sinner through and through, that is the moment when God has been captured by you, by his own word, by faith. When you not only say it with your mouth that you're a sinner, as scripture says, but when God speaks it into your heart that you're a sinner, then you have God as your own, and then you have what God gives to every sinner, which is the forgiveness of sins. It says, David wrote, Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God speaks a word of judgment that slays the sinner. He also speaks a word of forgiveness. He also speaks a word of life from death. And so she rejoices in what the Lord says. Verse 28, then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. He addresses her, O woman. And the Greek word for O is O. And it means the same in English as it does in Greek. It's an expression of amazement. In this case, at the woman's great faith, which he brought about, which he created in her and then made great, then magnified by so strangely pursuing her with his word. O woman, he marvels, how great is your faith. May it be done to you as you desire. Let me show you a couple other examples of the Lord's amazement where he uses this little word, O. One is, and there's a number of these, I'll just give you a few. One is on the road to Emmaus, the disciples that are walking with the Lord on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter in his glory? He's amazed. O foolish men, he's amazed in this case at their unbelief. Or this gospel, Matthew chapter 17, verse 7, and Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And so, again, the Lord is amazed, in this case, at an unbelieving and perverted generation. Or, perhaps the one that first comes to mind, Romans 11, 33, where Paul marvels at God's wisdom. Oh, the depths of the wisdom, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. And so Paul is amazed and uses this word. He writes it, oh. Does your faith amaze God? You might think your faith is something that God just passes over. He doesn't. He marvels at faith and he rewards faith in his word. And so at once, that very hour, with no delay, her daughter was healed. What a happy scene as the mother is reunited with the daughter. It's not described at all in Matthew because the whole focus is on the woman's faith. There's just one little detail given in Mark. She found the child lying in bed and the demon having left her. But the Lord says to her, may it be as you wish. O woman, your faith is great. May it be to you as you desire. Let me read you what Calvin says about this little phrase, let it be to you as you desire. Let it be to you as you wish, that the Lord tells her. He says, this latter clause contains a useful doctrine that faith will obtain anything from the Lord, for so highly does he value it that he is always prepared to comply with our wishes so far as it may be to our advantage. And I fully agree with that. He's always prepared to reward faith, to comply with our wishes so far as it is to our advantage. As Psalm 84 verse 11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that's the lesson the woman learned on that day, that the Lord rewards faith without limits, only limited by what he knows is good for us, to those who persevere in faith and believing in his word, believing in his goodness and his power that's shown to us in Christ. So may this Canaanite woman be an encouragement to you to persist in believing in God's amazing goodness to you, perhaps even despite appearances, his amazing goodness to you down to the very last detail as shown to you in Christ, in God's word. Encourage you to know by this faith that you'll prevail, you'll win in every conflict and receive whatever is advantageous to you according to your desire to receive God himself. But may this Canaanite woman also be to you a rebuke. And I want to end with this, because in the Gospel of Matthew, she's intended to be a rebuke to unbelieving Israel, to the ruined, destroyed, lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 20. This is where Matthew, this is a section where Matthew is talking about the opposition that the Lord encountered during his Galilean ministry. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And those were two towns on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Woe to you, Capernaum. Because if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done here, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And here's the Lord in the regions of Tyre and Sidon, the very place that he spoke of earlier, except he's not doing any mighty works there. He said if the mighty works were done there, they would repent. He's not doing any mighty works there. He's hiding. He's withdrawing. He's being anonymous in Tyre and Sidon. And this Canaanite woman seeks him out. And her great faith that the Lord marvels at is a rebuke. It's intended to be. That's why it's here. It's a rebuke to Israel. For what? For neglecting to believe the word of God. The Israelites, the nation of Israel, were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's Romans 3, verse 2. To them belongs the adoption as sons. That's what the Lord was speaking about when he made that comment to the woman about the children and their bread. To them belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple servants. Service and the promises, those all belonged to the house of Israel. That's from Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. It's only the crumbs, just the overflow of the grace that belongs to the nation of Israel that belonged to her. And yet she sought it as soon as she heard it from God's word, as soon as she had an inkling, a trace, a shadow of it. She believed it. She agreed. She said, yes, Lord. She rejoiced that it was hers. And in the same way, is she not also a rebuke to you for neglecting the word of God that you have so much of, that you have so readily available to you and filled with such wonderful promises? This passage apparently has been abused for many centuries by false teachers to prove that someone can be saved apart from God's word. And so they'll point to this Canaanite woman and say, well, here's a woman who didn't even have the word of God, and she was saved, and so it's possible to be saved apart from the word of God. And Calvin comments on that, back to him again in his commentary on this passage. He says, though this woman had not been regularly educated by any teacher, yet her faith in Christ was not a notion adopted by her at random, but was formed out of the law and the prophets. It was therefore not less absurd than wicked in that dog, and he mentions a false teacher that he was contemporary with by name. It was therefore not less absurd than wicked in that dog, this false teacher, to abuse this example for the purpose of proving that faith may exist without promises. And so he refutes that. And I fully agree with what Calvin says there. Her faith was born out of the law and the prophets, the promises of God's word. Mark tells us that she had heard of him. She already knew that he was the son of David, and she addressed him with language that seems to come from the Psalms. She had some sort of access to the word of God, or else she could not have believed it and been saved. But let the weight of those false teachers' argument first be felt before it's dismissed and rejected. Their argument is not really so absurd. Where did she hear God's word? Where would she have heard of God's word? And Matthew doesn't tell us that she heard God's word. He says nothing about that at all. How much of God's word could the Canaanite woman have really known? Could she have really had access to? Where would she have learned it? She could have only picked up a few scraps. We can safely say she had much, much less of God's word than you do. And the words that Christ himself uttered in her hearing were so few, were so sparingly given, were so empty of grace and comfort and good news for her. In fact, were so full of disappointment and bitterness and woe for her. And yet she kept coming back. She kept desiring to hear more. She could not be turned away. And how carefully she listened to him, pondering, measuring, weighing, sifting every single word that he spoke to her, more than any Greek student in seminary would do, straining for a single nugget of God's grace to her in his word, more greedily than any miserly miner panning for gold. How carefully she listened and how eagerly she believed when she heard a single word that entitled her to a crumb of his grace. And what about you? What of God's word that belongs to you and speaks comfort to you? His word to you, instead of calling you a wild dog, or a dog with an owner instead of a wild dog, and that's the comfort that's in it for you, what does his word say of you? Calls you joint heir. Calls you son. Calls you his child. Calls you overcomer. How carefully do you listen to his word or read it? And how eagerly do you believe it? Does God stand amazed at your faith? Or does God stand amazed at your unbelief? And so, behold, this Canaanite woman, this mother, this believer, let her serve as an encouragement to you, but let her also serve as a rebuke. Let her memory haunt you as well as help you to say, yes, Lord, when you hear his word. To believe, even when it appears that God is against you, in the amazing goodness of God to dogs like her, or to sinners like you. His word that tells you that you or she are his child, in the goodness and grace that's shown to you only in Christ and only in God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would make us eager listeners, careful listeners, and eager believers of your word. We pray that we would cling to it as if it's the only thing that will assure us the victory, because indeed it is the only thing by which we have the victory. We thank you that you've created this grace in us through your word, which first slays us and then raises us up to be your child, to be seated at your table, and to eat the banquet that you've prepared for us. We thank you for this. We're amazed at your grace, your power, your goodness to us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.